And open your Bibles once again to Acts 14. Last week, as we looked at the closing section of Acts 13, we noted that Paul and Barnabas, on their first missionary journey, had made their way north from the western coast of Cyprus to the southern coast of what is today, present-day Turkey. The underbelly, let's say, it was a province known as Pamphylia. That's where John Mark went back, and then they proceeded inland and upward over the Tartus Mountains until they reached Antioch, Pisidium. At that point, they entered a Jewish synagogue, and there were a lot of Jews in Antioch, Pisidia. And Paul, when called upon to say a few words of encouragement to the brethren, spoke of Jesus, preached Jesus to the Jews. Now, there's a method to the way he went about that. He based his message upon Old Testament Hebrew history. He anchored his message about Jesus in the fact that God had chosen the Jews, that he had made promise to them, covenant promise. He was a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. That he caused them to go down into Egypt and had made a great nation of them there and then delivered them with his strong right hand. That he had put up with them in the wilderness and carried them in the wilderness, ultimately had delivered them to a land in which he drove out before them seven nations, establishing them in that land. That he gave them judges. And when they asked for a king, that he gave them King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin. And when he removed King Saul of the tribe of Benjamin, he gave them King David, a man after his own heart. And Hebrew history, which was anchored in the Exodus and in the promises, the covenant promises God made to David, he reminded them of the blessings of David that were promised to future generations and to all Israel. And those blessings involved a descendant of David who, when he was put to death, his body would not see corruption. His body would not decay. At the conclusion of that message, he says, David, of course, did die. He was buried, and his body did see corruption. Quoting numerous psalms and the prophet Isaiah, he said, but God's Holy One did not see corruption. God raised him up. And the one that he raised up was Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. So Paul says, I'm here to preach to you that the blessings of David to this generation have been fulfilled in the person of Jesus the Messiah, who was raised from the dead, exalted to the right hand of God, sits there now, and has sent us with the good news of the gospel that your sins can be forgiven, you can come to believe in his finished work upon Calvary's cross and be saved. And a lot of Jews believed the message. And a lot of the Gentile God-fearers who were kind of in the process of coming to the Jewish faith believed the message. But not all did. And as will become increasingly evident, the norm was the ones that didn't ultimately created a ruckus. They created such a ruckus that Paul and Barnabas had to ultimately leave town for fear of their lives. I mean, bad things were getting ready to happen. Now, it isn't that Paul is afraid of bad things, as we see in our text today. Bad things are going to catch up with him pretty regularly. But that seems to be God's means of moving Paul and Barnabas further inland. In our passage today, we're going to take that missionary journey beyond the Jews, in deeper into the imperial province of Galatia. The gospel is going to go primarily to the Gentiles. And whereas last week Paul was preaching Jesus to the Jews, this week he will at least attempt to preach Jesus to the Gentiles. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, for the gift of the text of Scripture we have before us, from the gift of across the ages, the faithfulness of your chosen people who have faithfully carried your message to a lost world, who have delivered your word to us, the word which you have preserved perfectly for us. We pray, Lord, now that as we consider the implications of the Gentile message, that we as Gentiles will find it not off-putting, but the answer to the issues of life. We pray, Lord, that in thy Son, who lived a perfect life, a sinless life, died not for his sin, but for the sins of his people, and who through his resurrection, you justified those people, declaring them to be righteous in your sight, accepting his sacrificial death as the perfect propitiation for his people's sins. We pray, Lord, in his name that you will extend your church today by an ingathering of souls and a strengthening of the faithful for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. So they moved to Iconium. Now they're moving east, southeast from Antioch of Pisidia. They're going about 100 miles. Now this isn't like just getting out and walking, you know, I don't even know where 100 miles is from here, but let's say, 40 miles the other side of Richmond. These aren't good roads. They may be Roman roads, but they're not interstate highways, and they're walking, or they're on donkeys. They're probably walking. It's not an easy journey. When they get there, however, there's some Jews there, so they go right into the Jewish synagogue. And they spoke in such a way, and I think if they're in a Jewish synagogue and they're speaking in such a way that people are going to come to be believers, he's probably giving the same kind of message he gave in Antioch Pisidia. He's anchoring his message in the Old Testament history, in the promises, the covenant promises to David, and the blessings of David to that generation. He went in there, and they spoke in such a way that a great number, verse 1 tells us, of both Jews and Gentiles believed. Now, this would be the Jews that were there regularly in the synagogue, and God-fearers, people being drawn to the Jewish faith. Perhaps most likely people who had come to realize the Jews probably have the right God. Now, they had the wrong way of understanding him. But they had the right God, and so we want to know the right God, and they're teaching us out of his word, which was all the Old Testament. So they were there in the process of coming to know that God. And of course, there's a greater revelation of that God, the final revelation of that God in the person and work and words of Jesus Christ. So they were there in the synagogue with the Jews and kind of an outer court, the court of the Gentiles. And they're hearing Paul speak about Jesus the Messiah. And a great number of them believed. And as will become the norm, unbelieving Jews, the Jews in the synagogue who didn't believe, and probably a lot of the Gentiles that aren't the God-fearers, just all out in the community here, listened to that unbelieving group. Now, the word translated unbelieving Jews is the word for disobedience. And it's in a voice that applies it to itself, a kind of a middle voice. It's as though these Jews, though they're hearing clearly and understand what's being said, they refuse to believe. Very common in every age. They refused to believe. And because they refuse to believe, they have to do something with this truth that they can't argue against. So what they do in verse 2 is they poison the minds of others against the truth and against the men that are there sharing the truth. In fact, verse 2 continues, they poison the minds of these people against the brethren. Well, that would include not just Paul and Barnabas who are coming through with the message, but they're poisoning the minds of the citizenry of Iconium against anybody who does believe it. Now think about the implications of that for our society. Well, let's face it, Christianity is not exactly on the rise. It's being eclipsed by a popular culture that lives on the basis of hedonism and anything goes, and how dare you suggest anything I'm doing is wrong. Minds are being poisoned against the truth and against anyone who says God's word is truth. So now, this city of Iconium is a divided city. And it's not divided like normal cities between black and white or Jew and Gentile, because there's Jews and Gentiles on both sides. There's Jews and Gentiles who are believers. And there's Jews and Gentiles who are non-believers and are seeking to do something unpleasant to the believers. Likely something very unpleasant. So we move to verse 3. And we won't be this slow all the way through, but we are going to work our way through the passage here. The word so. So they remain for a long time. I mean, all this problem is developing. You would expect, well, it's time to move on. But very specifically, because the problems are developing, they decide, you know, those new believers need us here. They need to be grounded in the faith. Yes, we don't have any doubt they're new believers. But they are going to come in for persecution. There's going to be problems for them because of their new faith. So we're going to stay here as long as we possibly can and help them. And we are going to demonstrate that when it comes to truth, you just speak boldly for the Lord. And that's exactly what Paul and Barnabas did. They bore witness to the gospel, which is described here as the word of his grace. And interesting enough, God bore witness to it too. The last chapter of the book of Mark, which we spent a year studying a while back, says that they went forth preaching the gospel, and God bore witness to the gospel and to their message, the authentic nature of that message, by doing signs and wonders by their hands. Well, that's exactly what's going on here. He's granting signs and wonders to authenticate the message that are being done by their hands. People are getting healed. I mean, rather amazing things are happening around this missionary ministry. But as I said, the people of the city are divided, and that's what verse 4 tells us. In fact, if you turn back just perhaps a page, even a half a page, we can see the division in chapter 13, verse 48, and a little further back in verse 46. Believers are those who were appointed to eternal life. They believed. They received the message and they believed it. But people who refused to believe the message, who would not accept the truth of the message, up in verse 36, judged themselves unworthy of eternal life. I mean, it's almost as though you have free will here. That's what the text seems to be saying. Okay, you can choose to believe this, and if you choose to believe it, it will validate the fact that you were chosen for eternal life. Or you can choose to disbelieve it. And when you choose to disbelieve it, if you die in that condition, and God doesn't promise you another breath, you will simply confirm the fact that you judged yourself unworthy of eternal life. It's a pretty significant message here. Well, so the people of the city are divided. Some side with the Jews, some side, and of course the Jews are the ones that are poisoning everybody's mind, some side with the apostles. You know that's a plural apostles? We know of the Apostle Paul because we always call him the Apostle Paul. This would tend to indicate that Barnabas is an apostle as well. If you look a little further down to verse 14, you'll see they're both apostles. So now we have a two-apostle ministry, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Barnabas, and they're in Iconium. The people of the city are divided. Some people siding with the Jews that are poisoning minds. Some people siding with the apostles. Ultimately, though, an attempt was made. Now, the word translated attempt is plot. Somebody came with a plot, a scheme. You can pretty well deduce who the somebody is because it involved the Gentiles, the citizenry of the city who weren't Jews, and the Jews who ought to be, in some respect, not natural allies, and their rulers, the leadership of the community. So it looks as though a legal trap's being set. Some means by which they can use the authority of the state to shut down this ministry. Now, this goes well beyond removing your tax-exempt status. But it's a plot. In fact, this particular plot was intended to mistreat the believers and to kill them. That's what "and stone them" is all about. So when Paul and Barnabas learn of the plot, verse 6 tells us, they leave. It says they fled, so they probably left under cover of darkness, left in a hurry, let's say. They go about 18 miles down the road, a good day's journey, I suppose, to a place called Lystra. They also go, eventually, on down the road, another 55 miles to a place called Derbe. And, of course, as they go, they're visiting all the surrounding countryside, too. So this isn't just a village ministry. I mean, they're talking to everybody they run into. Everywhere they went, verse 7 tells us, they continued to preach the gospel. They continued to preach the word of his grace, as verse 3 called it. Now, from verse 8 through verse 20, you actually have a parenthesis here. From our study of Mark, you understand how this works. Verse 6 and 7 already told us they went to Lystra and on to Derbe, but everywhere they went, they preached the gospel. But now we find out that when they were in Lystra, something significant happened there. And we're going to spend a little time there. Lystra is a fully pagan city. It's not even Roman pagan. It's Greek pagan. It's older pagan. I mean, they got tradition on their side. They go back before the Roman gods. And they use all the old names for their gods. Right? This fully pagan city, there doesn't appear to be a Jewish presence in this city. Because there's no indication here Paul and Barnabas go to the synagogue. How many Jews does it take to have a synagogue? 10 male Jews. And if you only got 5 or 6 men, well, as soon as they hit 12 or 13, you can bar mitzvah for those boys and call them men and quickly get to the 10 number. So they don't have that many in the whole city of Lystra. There seems to be no synagogue there. But what there is in Lystra, instead of a synagogue, there's a man there who can't use his feet. He's been crippled since he was born. He has never walked. Now, we've encountered individuals like this before. Remember, Jesus had one of those, had to be lowered down through the ceiling to him. Peter and John were going to the temple one day, and they encountered a man who for 40 years had been lame and sitting there at the same place every single day. People brought him there because it was kind of prime begging territory, and he was all messed up. He couldn't move anything here, and he's looking at them for alms, and they look at him, and he thinks they're going to give him something. And he says, you know, silver and gold, we have none. But that which we do have, we'll give to you freely. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And instantly, he rises and walks, just like the man lowered through the ceiling. Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. He takes up his bed and walks off. In both cases, it created quite a furor. Because, you see, there's no physical therapy involved. There's no having to take your time so you don't strain any joints or pull any tendons, anything like that. I mean, there's no after effects of 30 or 40 years of muscle atrophying. There's none of that. They're just complete, instantaneous, full healing. Well, what do you suppose is going to happen here? Now, the Lord works in more or less repeated patterns. There really is nothing new under the sun. Solomon said that long before. So there's this man. He can't use his feet. He's been crippled from birth. He's never walked. And he's listening to Paul speak. Now, Paul, in all likelihood, is speaking Greek. I mean, he's a very well-educated man. He can probably speak a number of languages. We do know, we're going to come across one he doesn't know here in a moment. But he's probably speaking Greek. It's probably a very public setting. And the beggar's there. And the beggar's looking intently at him, and Paul looks intently back. And verse 9 tells us, interestingly, Paul sees, and this has to be by revelation from God, he sees that this man has faith to be made well. It doesn't say he has faith to be saved, but he legitimately believes that these men and the message that they're sharing, that he understands, is the answer to the great physical issue of his life. Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, no doubt, looks intently at him, sees his faith, that he had the faith to be made well. So he says in a very loud voice, and imagine if nothing happens after this. He says, stand upright on your feet. Now, what's he challenging this man to do? He's challenging this man. He's telling this man, express the faith that I know you have to do what you know you can't do. That's how faith works. It's not blind because it has an object. It has the object of God and the work of God. He says, stand upright on your feet. And the man sprang up and began walking. We could do a whole word study on what springing up looked like. But you get the point. And everybody else got the point. Verse 11, the crowds, see, it was a public place. When they saw what Paul had done, all of a sudden, like you see it on TV, you know what the Arab street looks like, what the Turkish street looks like. Well, that's what it always looks like. I mean, people are excited. Of course, you can go home and turn on some television networks on your DirecTV and probably see some of the same thing. They're real excited about what they've seen. They're lifting up their voices. They're speaking their language, Laconian. Here's their conclusion. The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now there was a Latin, a Roman poet named Ovid, who wrote lots and lots and lots, Metamorphoses, among other things, many, many, many volumes, and we don't have more than maybe 5% of what he wrote. But among the 5% we have is the legend that at some point, about 3 to 5 generations earlier, in this particular area of Turkey, Zeus and Hermes, to the Romans, that would have been Jupiter and Mercury, had come down and visited, and nobody would let them in their house until finally an old poor couple let them spend the night there. And so they transformed the poor couple's house into a temple and made them priest and priestess and wiped out everybody else that hadn't been hospitable. So that's kind of background of what's going on here. They've got this ancient legend in their mind, and they are extremely superstitious. They see this miracle, and they say the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. I mean, how crazy is that? And when was the last time CNN ran a special because in a grease stain in somebody's driveway or in whatever's left after a storm wrecks a window in a storefront somewhere, here's the Madonna's face. And people are lining up, putting down flowers and candles and things like this. Next time you pass by a red box, take a look at how many movies are based on the fact that everything's supernatural around us. You think they're in there because nobody believes in supernatural weirdness? They're there because almost everybody does. And they did in those days. And we're not really that far away. So these people are instantly convinced because they've seen this miracle. These must be gods walking amongst us. In fact, Barnabas, he must be Zeus. He must be the head guy. And the one that talks all the time, Paul, that must be Hermes. That's the Mercury guy. That's the guy that's always, always talking, always doing things, because he's the chief speaker. Well, they're so worked up about it. You know, this is a fully Greek city. They've got a temple to Zeus right here. So the high priest of Zeus, whose temple is right there at the entrance to the city, the big public place, He heads down that way and he's bringing a couple of oxen, and they've already got the garlands of sacrifice around their necks. See, this is how specific Luke's being about this. You and I wouldn't necessarily mention that, but he knows, having the garlands of sacrifice, the reason he's bringing those oxen down here is so everybody understands these are oxen that are going to be sacrificed to these gods. So the priest comes down, he's got his oxen, he's got his garlands on him, he's ready to sacrifice these oxen, and he and the crowds are ready. Now, who are they going to sacrifice them to? To Barnabas and Paul. Because they're the gods come down amongst them. Now, I really don't think Paul or Barnabas could understand Lycaonian. But eventually, you know, and if you kind of wonder how it, eventually they figured out, you know, these people, I mean, obviously we created quite a stir here, and we're trying to figure exactly what's going on, and whether somebody told them or they deduced it from watching, they suddenly realized what's getting ready to happen. So what did they do? First thing they did is the same thing the high priest did when he was interviewing Jesus, and Jesus said, "You're going to see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of God." He said, "That's blasphemy," and tore his garments. When they perceived that blasphemy was getting ready to be committed, they tore their garments, rushed into the crowd, and said, "Don't do this." Now, a couple of chapters ago, we considered the day when Herod stood up before a bunch of people and he was giving a speech, and they said, "Oh, man, it's not the voice of a man, it's the voice of a God." And he just kind of nodded nicely like that. Next thing you know, he was eaten by worms and fell over dead. Because he received the glory that was due only to God. Paul and Barnabas aren't about to let something like that happen. God alone receives the glory. They tore their garments. They rushed into the crowd. They're crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you." Now, James the Apostle writes of Elijah, who commanded the rain not to shine, not to fall, and it didn't for 3.5 years. He said, he's a man of like passions. We're all just men. And Paul says, we're just men like you, of like nature with you, but we are bringing you good news, the gospel. And the good news is being brought to you, I'm right in the middle of verse 15, so that you would change your mind about these vain, and another word for vain is worthless, things. In other words, that priest and those oxen and that garland and your whole manner of worship here is an absolutely worthless thing for the purpose you're trying to use it. You need to turn from those worthless things to the living God. Now, if you're turning and embracing the living God, you're turning to a living relationship with that God. That's what he's calling upon them to do. Now, this isn't a bunch of Jews. He's not going to anchor his message in Hebrew history. Now, they may know nothing about the Exodus. And even if they did, they probably wouldn't care. Right. No, instead, he's going to approach this in an entirely different way. He's talking to Gentiles, and he's going to begin right with God simply is. The God who created everything is. And you know it. I mean, that's the message of Genesis 1 and 2. God simply is. He created everything. Everything that isn't God, he created. He has authority all over it. Period. When Paul picks up that theme in Romans 1:20, he says, men suppress that truth. They suppress what they know because they want to live unrighteous lives. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But Paul says, I want to introduce you to the God who simply is, the living God who made the heaven and the earth, and he made the sea, and he made everything in them. So if he created it, he has authority over it. I want to tell you, coming to know him offers you the means of escaping the worthlessness, the futility of idolatry, which has kept you in bondage your whole lives. That's what he's offering. He says in verse 16, in past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. Now, he knows a lot of theology. He knows, for instance, in past generations, God chose the Jews and blessed the Jews and made promises to the Jews and made covenants to the Jews. And he let everybody else kind of choose what they wanted. And what did they want? They wanted to walk the way they wanted to walk. They wanted to live the way they wanted to live. Isn't that the way we all? Isn't that the way we all live before God reveals himself to us? God's not being unfair to anybody. He's letting everybody have their choice. They chose to walk in idolatry, making up their religion as they go, whatever fits, whatever suits their fancy, whatever they're comfortable with. He allowed the nation to walk in their own ways. But don't forget this, Paul says, he didn't leave them without witness. They are without excuse, as I already mentioned, because God keeps doing good things for people, for everybody. He lets the rain fall from heaven upon the just and the unjust. The worst sinner. I'm the worst sinner I know. The individual in this room furthest from God right now, he's giving you breath after breath and heartbeat after heartbeat. He's giving you relationships to people that know you and love you and care for you and pray for you. He's a good and a gracious God who created everything. He didn't leave himself without a witness. He did good by giving you rains from heaven from fruitful seasons. He satisfies your hearts with food and gladness. All the good things of life. Every good and perfect gift comes down from the Father above. Every good thing is a reflection of God's character. And if we instead choose to worship created things and live our lives for the acquisition, the possession, the use of created things instead of for the glory of God, we're committing idolatry. We're serving idols. We're serving the creature instead of the creator. Human beings were created to live in a relationship with God. The implication, of course, of his message is that reconciliation so you could live that way is certainly possible. I mean, it's possible by understanding who he is and yielding to his plan and purpose and his means of reconciliation. But it's going to have to be accepted before final judgment, before he judges the earth and man for his rebellion. And I suspect Paul's getting ready to give him a lot more. But things happen. And before we go to the things that happen, let me just point out creation evangelism, beginning right with the existence of God, is a message our culture needs to hear. Because we're basing everything in our society on how we feel, what our experience has been, what makes us feel better. We're starting at the wrong end. God created us. He has authority over us. He's giving us everything we need for life and godliness. We need to seek his will and do his will for his glory. Well, they're saying all those words, verse 18 tells us, and they can barely restrain these people from offering these idols, offering these oxen to them as it is. Because superstition is deep. And it's the superstition of your fathers and your grandfathers. It's the way people have always been. They don't want to give it up. But they seem to prevail. And it looked like they were going to make some headway. Then all of a sudden, Jews from 100+ miles away in Antioch of Pisidia and from Iconium, 55, 20 miles away, all of a sudden, they've been following them. They arrive. They've come at least 100 miles to put a stop to this ministry. And they persuade the crowds. They persuade these people who are rejoicing, who wanted to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They persuade them, Paul's the real troublemaker because he's the talker. He's the one that did the miracle. He's the one that deceived you. So you need to kill him. And that's exactly what they did. They stoned him. They stoned him. They dragged him out of the city. They left him there supposing he was dead. Now, you know, there are a lot of parts of the world today where they still stone people to death. I doubt seriously anybody a crowd thinks they've stoned to death isn't dead. And I doubt seriously it was any different this time. I think there's a lot of evidence, and it's another message, that Paul was probably stoned to death here. He says in his testimony in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that once he was stoned. In that context, he's talking about being shipwrecked a couple of times and beat with 39 strokes any number of times and thrown in prison, having people betray him. And he says, you know, but out of all of those, the Lord delivered me. He reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:11 about the things that happened to him in Antioch and Iconium and here in Lystra. He writes to the Galatians, these people, in Galatians 6:17, and says, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I suspect these were wounds that didn't heal ever entirely. So the disciples, the believers, probably Barnabas too, are standing around his battered body, his lifeless body. You know, what's to become of the mission now? And Paul gets up. And they don't go away. They don't slink off into the night. He gets up and he goes back into the city and he spends the night there. Obviously, somebody nurses him a little bit overnight. And the next day, he and Barnabas going down the road to Derbe, and the parentheses is over. See, we're right back to the end of verse 7. But by getting up and going back into the city and spending the night there, he has demonstrated those believers in Lystra that God is more powerful than any of the opposition against him. We have sung several times this morning about this, that he is faithful to deliver his own for his glory. So they went to Derbe down the road and they preached the gospel to that city. And they made many disciples in that city. And then, of course, the missionary journeys over. They're heading back toward Antioch, the original Antioch. And they go back through all of those towns. And that's one of the more fascinating aspects about this. They go back to Lystra. They go back to Iconium. They go back to Antioch, Pisidia. They're going to end up going all the way back to Antioch. It's their home church. Everywhere they go, verse 22 tells us, they have a threefold purpose. Strengthen the souls of the disciples. Every time I get in this pulpit, what I want to do for the believers is strengthen your soul. Encouraging those disciples to continue in the faith. And that's a ministry all of us have one to another. Encouraging one another to continue in the faith. And reminding them, as we need to, that if we're going to ultimately enter the kingdom of God, it's going to be not the easiest bed of roses that many ministries would promise you. It is through many tribulations. Christ himself said, if you're going to be my disciple, you're going to have to deny yourself daily. You're going to have to take up your cross and you're going to have to follow me. The cost of discipleship. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says when Christ calls a man to follow him, he calls upon him to die. I think that's one of the reasons that when we have our baptism here in a little while, the picture of dying to self and rising to new life is so important. Identifying with the death of Christ, the death of the old nature, and rising to rejoice and live out that new nature for the glory of God is so important. That's God's divine plan for the extension of his kingdom. And we rejoice to be a part of it. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of today, the gift of this passage, the gift of the opportunity we have to share it. Lord, we thank you for the testimony of how you have enabled and empowered your witnesses across the ages to bear witness to the word of grace, how you have moved in and through them to extend your kingdom. We're reminded, Lord, that it's all based upon the foundation, the cornerstone, the life, the work, the death, the burial, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, use our time around his table to grow our faith, to encourage our fellowship with thee and in the fellowship of suffering for the glory of thy name. In Jesus Christ, amen.